Sorry for the change of delay there, the change of technology. That's the title of the talk that I've made this morning. And I'm just before I do that, I'm going to remember to get my notes that I was going to bring too. Technology and paper. But before we start our consideration this morning, let's just take another moment and ask God to direct us. Our Father, it's a privilege again to have your word, to read it, but we also ask that you would take it from your word and apply it to our hearts what we need to. And we pray change our lives in accordance with what your word teaches us and tells us. Help us to live in the way you would want us to live. Thank you for this privilege of gathering and enjoying it together, and may we encourage one another as we look at your word this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm quite sure what to call this message, but this thought would be appropriate, because this chapter in Acts, Acts chapter 12, a lot of fairly unexpected things take place, and I thought we could look at those events. I would say there's three events, and I've picked one thing to learn about each one of them that I've put as a point, but I'm sure there are many other things that we could learn, but we'll look at those three things and see what we can learn from them. So starting off, that's not me, but it's sort of like you do day to day, and Linda does too, and here we are, eh, Linda, in the operating room. It's not our operating room, But Linda can attest to this sometimes too. When we get started on an operation, and there's our patient in front of us, and they look up and ask, "Am I going to wake up?" Well, Linda and the nurses are very, very considerate. They usually say, "You're going to be fine." And me, I'm a little too analytical. I say, "Well, you know, there is a 1 in 30,000 chance. That's a 99.9997% chance that you will wake up." Or did you mean during the operation? In which case, there's a 1 in 2,000 chance that you might wake up during the operation. So, but that's not what they want to hear, right? They don't really want to know that when they ask that at that particular time. They're sort of saying like, "It's going to be all right, isn't it?" You know, they don't want the unexpected to happen. They want to be reassured that everything's going to be fine. So I usually just keep quiet and ask Linda to do the talking at that point in time. But I was also thinking of that ad that's on the television lately. I've seen it a few times for an insurance company where these two guys are on the beach. Have you seen that one? And they're talking about, "Did you know there's a 0.202% chance of being stung by a jellyfish?" And yeah, but did you know there's a 0.01% chance of stepping on gum or something like that? And then all of a sudden there's this monster, Steve was talking about monsters earlier, stomps onto the beach, and the Godzilla type thing walks up. "Yeah, I was going to say that next, you know." And, you know, how much of these unexpected happenings are part of our lives? You know, we kind of know the chances, but every once in a while, something really out of the blue takes center stage in our lives. And I think that's a bit what Acts chapter 12 teaches us in one way. So my first point, and it comes from the first few verses in the chapter, is that life is unpredictable. So if you want to turn to Acts chapter 12, if you haven't already done that, and we'll look at some of these verses. By the way, if you read Psalm 37 and Acts 12 together, I think you'd be quite impressed by the correlation between those two chapters, so that's why I suggested that we read part of Psalm 37. Well, let's take a look at just the first two verses in Acts chapter 12. It was about this time, this is page 1712 in these Pew Bibles if you're using one of those, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Well, that was pretty unexpected, wasn't it? Like, here's the church been going on. We've been hearing about how the church has been progressing and has now reached the Gentile communities in different parts of the world there. And all of a sudden, we're back into this sort of stuff. It hasn't been for a while that we've read about that. At the end of Acts 7, we saw that Stephen was killed and that a persecution broke out against the church and that people like Saul were around persecuting them. But in Acts 8:1, it says that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. It seemed to be that they had some either good reason to stay there or that they were protected in some ways from this persecution. Anyway, they stayed in Jerusalem. But then after Saul was converted, things seemed to settle down and we didn't hear too much more about those persecutions. And it's been about 10 or 11 years since then, since Stephen was killed, until this point in time. And all of a sudden, this guy Herod, out of the blue, starts arresting Christians and even puts James to death. Now, this is James, the brother of John, the Peter, James, and John crew, one of Jesus' closest friends and disciples, and one who was predicted by Jesus himself that he would drink of the same cup that Jesus drank of, that he would go through suffering. Well, here it happens. But it was sort of unexpected and unpredicted, I think. Anyway, it seems to be the way Luke is writing it here, just out of the blue. So why would God, who's in control, suddenly have one of the leaders of this church at this time, just end? Why would it end his life at this point in time? Seems to be pretty unexplained and inexplicable. And Luke doesn't give us any insight as to why that happened. But there are some things that you could say maybe this was part of God's plan. I think perhaps the apostles needed to get the message. Let's get out of here. Let's move out into the world. Maybe that was one reason. Maybe it was just something that God was saying, look, things like this can happen. Are you ready for them? But before we get too far into these details, let's just take a look at who is this Herod character. Now, Herod is mentioned in all the stories of this chapter. This man Herod. And this isn't the first time we've read this name Herod. So who is this Herod? Because there's a bunch of them, right? There's a family of Herods. They're the royal family who was sort of ruling this part of the world at about this time in the history of the world. So we start off with Herod the Great, who was Herod and king around the time Jesus was born. Then we talk about another Herod who actually met Jesus just before he was crucified, and who put John the Baptist to death, by the way. And then there's this Herod, and then there's yet another Herod who we'll meet later on in chapter 21:2 of Acts. Can't remember the exact detail. So these guys are all related. They're all of the same family, but who was this particular one? And I didn't give history lessons with our friend here. But anyway, so whatever I say, you can just go to sleep now. Anyway, so I sort of copied this fuzzy chart off of my study Bible, and out of the NIV study Bible. But so here's Palestine at the time of Jesus' birth, and you can see, if you can't probably read it, but it says Herod the Great. So this was his dominion over this area of land when Jesus was born. Now, these guys got their positions from the Roman government. They were kings, but they weren't really kings in a sense. They had their authority from the emperor of Rome. They became sort of the governors of this area, but they called themselves kings, or they were called kings, or tetrarchs, some of them. And they basically did their thing with Rome looking on, but as long as they kept sort of friends with the right people, they got to keep their job and benefit from that. And they did quite a lot of things, whether good or bad, but anyway, some of both, probably. But you know stories about Herod the Great killing the infants around the time of Jesus' birth, for one thing. Kind of, he also killed a number of his own family, including one of his sons, who became, who was the father of this guy, Herod Agrippa I, who's our character today. So Herod Agrippa I is the grandson of Herod the Great. Now you can see that he had dominion over about the same area as his grandfather. The other guys sort of had to share little bits and pieces of the land. There was, you know, the other brothers. But he got it all back. He was in with the emperor. He grew up with Caligula, who was one of the cruelest Roman emperors ever. And at that time, he kind of, because he was friends, he got given some of the land. And then when Caligula got the knife, he was also instrumental in helping Claudius get into the empire. So Claudius gave him the rest of the land, which was Judea. So this had just happened just before our event. He had now become king over all this land, including Judea, including Jerusalem. And so he'd just gotten there. So that's a long story about how we get to where we're going. But since he's the main character in all of these stories, I thought we should take a bit of time just to update you and to inform you, maybe if you didn't know, or to remind, because I get always confused about which Herod we're talking about when. So all along he comes, he's now in charge of Jerusalem about AD 41, and this is probably about AD 43 we're looking at now, right around in that time. He has control of Jerusalem. He decides to say, for some reason, I'm going to start arresting church members and I'm going to put James to death. Why he did that? I'm not really sure. Perhaps he said, I think I'd just like to do something like that today. Or perhaps he had probably a sinister motive. Maybe these guys were a little bit too pushy for him. They were a little bit too abrasive, or something was just annoying him about the church and church leaders. So let's arrest some and put one to death. By the way, just it's Super Bowl Sunday, right? Something like that. Herod is a bit of a sports enthusiast too. He built theaters and coliseums, and I read one story, and Harry, forgive me if I'm wrong, but he had a way of, you know, overcoming crowding in jails and things like that, right? So he organized a big event one day where he had 700 of the criminals brought into the theater, and they all did each other in, and everybody got a great benefit. They made the Super Bowl look pretty lame. They all sort of, anyway, the jails weren't as full after that day. So, but by and large, the Jewish people rather kind of liked him, the Jewish leaders anyway of the nation. He was free with his money. He gave lots of it away. He was always in debt, apparently. So he was always getting in lots with his taxation, but giving lots away and bribing his way or whatever his way of getting favor with the Jews. So he did that. Anyway, we're going a little too long with Agrippa here. Sorry, Super Bowl Sunday anyway. But then he put James to death. Well, why did he do that? We're not really sure. But what can we learn a bit about from James's life and death? Well, it can happen. Unexpected things and things that we wouldn't choose can actually take place. And we just have to live long enough to realize that's true, that this illusion that we have of security, of everything staying the same, is just that, an illusion, and it will and it can change quickly. From James's life, I don't know, I'm going to suggest that he was ready for this event, that he would have lived his life the way the Lord wanted him to, and that his death had some purpose in God's plan, although God doesn't reveal it to us. God had his reasons. How do we respond when we get these sort of unexpected events? Do we question God's goodness or his ability? Do we live sort of worried and harried lives and just think, oh, we can't trust God, he's just going to let me down? Do we get angry? Are we in despair? No, I think we should live in a confident see that God is in control and that his purpose is being carried out. And these unexpected things will happen. The bottom line is that we need to be prepared. Live like this was our last day. At the end of this day, we could say, it's a wrap. You know, is there anything else left undone, you know, or is that it? That's it. The take is done. Let's call it a wrap. And so if that's the way you can live your life each day, just carry on and the unexpected will come. There's not going to necessarily be any warning signs, but these unexpected things in the road, but live our lives like we were expecting the unexpected. Let's move on, and sorry, we're going to incur the wrath of the Time Lords here. That was for a Doctor Who specialist there. But we'll read the next story, which is quite an interesting story in and of itself, and just a marvelous part of God's Word. Acts chapter 12, verses 3 and following. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by 4 squads of 4 soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers. Bound with 2 chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in his cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was just seeing a vision. They passed the 1st and 2nd guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. They went through it. When they had walked the length of 1 street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know, without a doubt, that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door!" "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hands for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Think about that for a second while I... Prayer is our privilege. There's so many lessons you could take from that story, and so many neat things happening, but the one that I was going to draw our attention to this morning, and which we sang about in that last hymn, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. This story of Peter's release from prison is just one of those incidents where it's obvious that God, if he so chooses, can just intervene in the experiences of men and mankind and just control the events to whatever way he wants them to go. And if there's nothing else we learn from that, that's just a tremendous, wonderful truth that our God is able to do that. Just a little few highlights of the story. Herod, now we know why he's arresting Peter. He wants the political points. He saw that James's death pleased the Jews. He got a boost in his popularity from the other leaders about that event. So being the politician, let's do it again. The timing, the Passover. Near the Passover, not sure why Herod predicted that particular time. Interesting that it was at that time of the year that Jesus was executed. This is probably about AD 43. I can't believe the high security level that he went to somewhat, you know, chains to guards posted outside the doors, rotating 16 men to look after him. That's quite a dangerous offender, right, they have here. But it's kind of interesting that this is like sealing the tomb. It just made it all the more miraculous when these events took place. The church's response was interesting, wasn't it? And we'll talk a bit more about that. They went and earnestly prayed for Peter. Continual and fervent prayer. Now, an angel of the Lord appeared, associated with suddenly everything became light, and said, you know, Peter, wake up! And he had to hit him. I don't know, it'd be hard to sleep between two guards, but somehow Peter had managed to do it. You know, wake up! And then he said, quick! That's a word I can't figure out. What does the angel need to be in a hurry for? I mean, he's an angel. He can do whatever he wants. So, like, what do you do? So maybe this is sort of a time-limited event. Peter, let's go on. You know, you don't have all night to think about this and analyze it. We're just going to do it. So, but I don't know. Somehow the angel is working under a time constraint. Quick, get up. Not sure about that. Peter thought it was a vision, we're told. And Peter was familiar with both, right? He knew reality. He'd had visions. He couldn't decide which this was. So that tells you something about visions must be pretty realistic. If you're going to have visions, expect them to be real. But anyway, Peter wasn't sure at this point. He thought it was a vision. He was rescued from things that the Jewish people were anticipating. That's kind of an interesting thought, too. What were they anticipating? Public spectacles? You know, more entertainment? Super Bowl Sunday? Public trials? That's always kind of juicy. Discrediting that bunch of Christians that have been annoying us all along, you know, like, let's show them that they're really criminals. They've been tried and executed. Or what were these people looking forward to? Peter gets out of the door. I love that that gate opening by itself. You know, like, I just think of that. That's pretty amazing. And he goes to Mary's house. Why Mary's house? Maybe it was the closest. Maybe, I don't know. But it's interesting that the church had gathered probably in more than one location to pray for Peter, but here he was at Mary's house. Now, it's a bit humorous when he gets to the door there, right? I always think this is a bit of a sense of humor anyway, knocking at the door. And Rhoda comes. Why did they send Rhoda? You know, said Herod's going around arresting Christians. You go to the door and see who it is, you know, like, I don't know. They sent the servant girl. She hears his voice and doesn't open the door. Just lets him keep knocking. Wow, and she's so excited. Rushes back in. I wonder how old she was. 12, 13, I don't know. Rushes back in. It's Peter. You know, no, you're crazy. Isn't that pretty an unkind thing for the Christians to say? I hope we wouldn't do that. You know, like, Rhoda, you're out of your mind here. But it's just something that they weren't expecting, obviously. You know, Rhoda had it easy, though. She went, here, I'll prove it. You know, like, and so they eventually say, okay, well, check it out. And when they get there and open the door, they're astonished that it's Peter. The unexpected has happened again. Expect the unexpected, we said. But here it is, astonished. Astonished in the English comes from the idea of lightning strikes and thunders. It's like boom, splash, you know, like, wow, this is astonishing. Makes you wonder what they had been praying for, you know, what is it that they were praying for, because they were so surprised that this has happened. Anyway. And then Peter says, go tell James about this. Now, this is not the James that died earlier. This is the other James that we hear a lot about in the New Testament. I think probably the writer of his epistle. But also the half-brother of Jesus. Then Peter left. Obviously, he didn't think things were really safe to stick around. He's going to, let's get out of here. And interesting, that's pretty much the last we hear of Peter, except for when he makes a little speech in Acts 15 about in the Jerusalem Council. Otherwise, Acts moves away from Peter now at this point in time. So we've come to an end of a section in Acts. And the story isn't quite over because a bunch of other people died because of this escape. And that was kind of also part of the story. I wonder if anyone believed them. You know, did Herod believe them when he asked them, how did Peter get away? Well, we don't know. He was just gone. Right, you guys. Let's try again. Now, how did he get away? You know, well, you know, if Herod had any inkling of what really happened, he would have probably been pretty worried, but I just don't think he believed them. So, thought one of them's lying, or a bunch of them are lying. They're all die. They're all going to die. You know. Well, what do we think about when we think about prayer? This was the option that the church chose. It was their privilege to do this, to bring this to God in prayer. And I don't have time to detail a lot about prayer, but this was the option chosen. The other options that they could have chosen, violence, protest, legal means, clandestine offense, try to spring him from jail. But they chose prayer, which I think was a good thing. And they are a church that was bound to pray. They devoted themselves to prayer in Acts 2, and they prayed this prayer in Acts 4 when the place was shaken. So they knew that prayer had its potential. But a question that comes to mind is, that if God is in control, why do we need to pray anyway? What's the, you know, he obviously is in control. He can spring Peter from jail, no problem. So why bother asking him to do anything? You know, if he's going to do that anyway, let's just let him work. And for some mysterious reason, I wouldn't be able to explain or understand, or I don't even have any clue really, that the God who's in control involves people in his plan. And how he does that, how he works that out, I'm not really sure. But there's a number of reasons that we need to think about, and here's just a partial list, but reasons why we should pray. Not least among them is that God wants us to pray. In many places in the scriptures, he talks about things like, let your requests be made known. Pray without ceasing. Be faithful in prayer. Let us approach the throne of grace. Those were just four that came quickly to my mind when I was doing this. And you can think of a whole long list of other reasons, other times when God has requested, asked us, and encouraged us to pray. So it's part of God's will for us. Second, we benefit from prayer, whether we receive exactly what we ask for or not. For one thing, it gives us a recognition that we depend on God. It tells us that we're not the ones in control. God is. Let's focus on him. We take our focus off ourselves and our own situation and put it on the right place, onto God. It gives us an opportunity to worship and praise and thank God, all good things that we should be doing. And we have the privilege of actually entering God's presence. We can speak to him of the desires of our heart, as we read in Psalm 37, and he wants to give us those desires. But another reason, and you say, well, this is the very reason you said, why bother pray? God is sovereign. But he is sovereign. So if we do pray, God actually can do something. He's the one who's in control. So if we ask him, it is possible that he will respond and do what he has told us that he will, that he can answer and change things. It would be no point in praying, really, if he wasn't sovereign. Some of the cautions about prayer, though, and I think it's been misused in a number of ways, and we don't understand it exactly, but I was listening to the radio the other day. Some author was speaking on being interviewed, saying that he'd grown up in a church, sounds a lot like ours, hearing prayers for people and for their healing, never understanding why people prayed, and then the person would not get better and would die. And he just thought, there's not a reality here. So somehow the communication to him was that prayer was some kind of magic formula, doesn't work, therefore it's not true, and there's no truth to it. So we need to be careful that we don't use it like a magic formula or something that we think we know what we're going to get from this. These people in that were praying for Peter, they were praying And they didn't exactly know what to pray for, I think, because whatever they were praying for, they got some different answer than they were expecting. All of a sudden, there's Peter at the door. And so they didn't know exactly what to pray, but they were nonetheless petitioning God. So review the response. The church met, they prayed earnestly, and God's actions were not exactly what they were expecting, but they did have the privilege of beseeching God and praying to an astonishing God. Well, let's finish off quickly with a few minutes that we don't have left. In that last few verses of this chapter, we read another story about Herod. And I think from this I can again say God is in control. Let's read the last few verses. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him, having secured support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king. They asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. These events illustrate that all authorities are under his authority. God's justice will prevail. Nothing will escape his notice. The Lord knows their day is coming, we read in Psalm 37:13. It's interesting. Here's a picture, by the way, of the Colosseum or the theater in Caesarea. And this may have been actually where this event took place. But Luke's account is collaborated quite well with an account by Josephus of Herod's death. And if you wanted to read it, I have it with me. But it's just that it's interesting to note that a lot of the details, not perfect match, but then historians, you know, who do they, what do they record and how do they record it? But Josephus says that Herod came in this shiny silver attire and the light was shining on it and people just were over and impressed by it. And what are we next to the next? I see where you're waving. Thank you. This is the Colosseum at Caesarea. So here he was taking all this praise, and Josephus agrees that he was being deified. But because he didn't give glory to God, and Herod should have known better that this was not the role of a king, that he wasn't deity, that God judged him for that. I think Luke's saying more than just that part of Herod's life was being judged, but because it's in context with the rest of this chapter, your whole life is being judged at this point in time. And right now, it's a wrap, you know. How did you do, Herod? And, you know, Herod probably didn't do so well, I would think, in the final accounting. He died suddenly. What do you think, Linda? Ruptured aortic aneurysm was my guess. Some sort of dissection like that. But anyway, he suffered an intense abdominal pain, just collapsed and lingered for a few days. Josephus says 5 days. That's probably time for some of the necrotic tissue to become evident and the worms, like James, that Luke says here, was eating him up. Not a pretty end to a guy who had it all, you know. Life was unexpected for him as well. So expect the unexpected. Life is unpredictable. We need to be prepared for the unexpected. Prayer is our privilege, and when the unexpected happens, that's the best response that we have. And we know that God is ultimately in control of all of these events. Let's bow in prayer. Thanks, Father, for this story that you've told us in your word of your control over all things. And we thank you for this privilege we have even now to come before you in prayer. Pray that our lives might be such that we would be able to say we've done what you wanted us to do when you say it's a wrap. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to stay close to you, help us to be part of your family that cares and is concerned about others, that prays, knows that you are ultimately the one in control, that we can depend on you. Thank you again for this opportunity. In Jesus' name.